As we continue our look at Mark's Gospel, you might like to have the passage open. It's on page 992, and we're starting at chapter 2, verse 18. Let me pray for us as we do that. Gracious God, thank you for your word to us, and we ask now that as we read this passage that you would help us to understand Jesus better. You'd help us to know him better, not simply in our heads, but in our hearts and our lives, so that we might be better disciples of this man and reach out in love to those around us in the church and outside for his sake. Amen. Well, Tracy and I want to keep Edward safe. He's only 2 years old, and so the general rule is that he's not allowed in the kitchen when the oven is on. It's just good sense that most of the time, as a result of that, we just don't let him in the kitchen at all. And in fact, we even put up gates on either end of our kitchen so that he can't get in there. And that's good sense, isn't it? That is the same kind of thing that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were trying to do. They had the rules from God, what our Old Testament, you know, the law of Moses. They had these rules they wanted to keep. And so in order to keep these really significant rules, they thought up regulations and stipulations that would ensure they couldn't break God's rules. They would sort of fence off the big rules so that they couldn't break them. A group of people, of Jewish people, they survived persecution from Greek oppressors. They wanted God's kingdom to come. They knew it would come with judgment, so they wanted to honour him. And they loved their Bible. They loved the Old Testament because they knew that's God's word for us. And so beginning 200 years before Jesus' ministry, that movement of people began thinking about what the laws were, what they meant, and everything they needed to do to fulfill them. Let me reiterate on this. The Pharisaical movement is not a political movement. It's not a group of elite people. This is regular people, lay people, doing their best to live out God's laws. We don't know all the ins and outs of the Pharisees, but we do know that in many ways Jesus agreed with them. Belief that God's kingdom was going to come. Belief that the resurrection was going to happen. A huge respect for God's word. But as we heard from our reading, there are a number of ways in which they were profoundly at odds with each other. And in many ways, this part that we're looking at from Mark chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, they are a challenge as to which approach we're going to take. It picks up the places where Jesus and the Pharisees are at big disagreement. And it's showing us why Jesus is a much better interpreter of God's law. So let's take a look at Jesus versus the Pharisees, and we begin with a question about fasting at chapter 2, verse 18. There's a question about fasting. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" In the Torah, the law of Moses, there's only one fast required each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. No one was allowed to eat that day. It was a sign of mourning for sin and a longing for reconciliation with God. Now, many years later after the exile, it became common for people to fast three times a year on various occasions. But the Pharisees, they aimed at fasting twice a week. Usually on Mondays and Thursdays. They wouldn't eat from sunrise to sunset. It was characteristic, sacrificial act of piety. That's what they were going for. It's to express their desire for God to forgive the sins of the people. The disciples of John the Baptist apparently did something similar. And so the question is, why aren't Jesus' disciples doing that? Well, Jesus doesn't say, you know, fasting's bad. Jesus doesn't say fasting's not necessary. In fact, look at what he says. Verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." At the time, weddings went for a week. And whether you were a Pharisee or not, you just had to join in the celebration. That's what was expected. Jesus' point is that being with his disciples is like that. It's a cause for celebration, and fasting just has no place at that moment. The image Jesus uses, though, calling himself the bridegroom, that's really provocative. In the Old Testament, the arrival of the Messiah, who Jesus claimed to be, clearly, it's never pictured as a bridegroom coming. But there are lots of imagery, lots of pictures used of God coming to dwell with his people, where God is the bridegroom and his people are uniting to him. And that wouldn't be lost on people who are familiar with the Old Testament. Not least the Pharisees. Jesus is assuming the role of God. So the Pharisees are fasting, longing for God's kingdom, waiting for God to be reconciled with them. But now the kingdom has come. And they are still fasting. They want Jesus and his disciples to join with them in fasting, but they've missed out on the point of what they're fasting for. Worse than that, they're missing out on the feast. They're missing out on the kingdom. And so Jesus rightly interprets what fasting is about. And so he knows that as he is now bringing God to them, as he is reconciling God and humanity, there's no need for that Pharisaical ritual fasting. He's the bridegroom. Now is the time for the feast. But it won't all be feasting, even at this point, really early on in Jesus' ministry. He knows where it's headed. Look at verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus' point is simple. There is a time for grieving to come, but it's not yet. The next two stories are sort of short parables. They're riddles that we're meant to work out. Have a look at what Jesus says in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The immediate meaning here is clear enough. You can't get unshrunk cloth and stitch it onto a piece of old cloth, because when you wash it, it's going to pull away and be a problem. You can't get fresh grape juice and stick it in an old, tired leather bag that they used to use to have the wine ferment, because it's going to produce a lot of carbon dioxide gas, and the bag's already stretched before. This time it's just going to burst. Jesus' point in saying these things, though, is that in many, many ways he is a radical. He can't be fitted onto some pre-existing system. He demands an inherent, deep refreshment and change. See, his gospel message, it's radical, and he is too powerful and good. Those who are going to receive it, receive his message, receive him, they need to be made new. Now, this is not to say that Jesus ignores all of the traditions, but the point is that Jesus' presence is bringing an end to this kind of ritual fasting and a whole range of other things. It doesn't stop at fasting. See, look at the next story. It's about the Sabbath. This is another question about the Sabbath, verse 23 and 24. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" In Judaism at the time, the Sabbath was a critical moment for the whole community. From sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, barring some sort of emergency, you could not do any work. This was a sign of God's great work in creation. It was a sign that God had rescued them from Egypt. Remember when Moses parted the Red Sea? This was an important commandment to keep as part of your Jewish identity, as part of your honouring to God who had made you and redeemed you. And so the Pharisees, wanting to keep the Sabbath, started to work out all kinds of things that counted as work, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. The Mishnah, which is a kind of ancient commentary, it lists 39 classes of work that you can't do, and I'm sure people had lists underneath all of these things. It has things we might expect. You can't go out ploughing, you can't go out hunting, you can't, butcher an animal. But it also has tying or loosening knots. You can't go fishing on the Sabbath. sewing more than one stitch. You can't work on your patchwork or, you know, your hobby, your cross stitch, whatever it is. You can't write more than one letter. See, there's no, you know, sending out a letter to someone else or typing an email on a computer. According to the tradition, what are the disciples doing? As they walk along and they pick up the grains, they are harvesting. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, Jesus says it's okay, but he doesn't come out to defend them by saying, you know, oh, don't worry about it, you know, it's not that big a deal. Have a look at what he says. He goes to this really obscure moment in Israel's history. We read that passage from 1 Samuel 21 this morning. He answered, it's verse 25 here, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Jesus' point is that this is precedent. He claims David's authority to interpret scripture, just as David did at that time. And this completely fits with Mark's identification of Jesus from the start of the story as the Son of God. In the Old Testament, God promised King David that he would establish his dynasty forever. God would make it so that David's son would be his son, would be God's son. And so Jesus is saying, I'm that one. I'm David's son. I'm God's son. Jesus is defending his disciples by claiming the authority of David. Just as David could determine right and wrong when it came to eating bread, Jesus is able to determine right and wrong with regard to the Sabbath. So he makes a declaration about how the Sabbath should be interpreted. Verse 27, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath's intention was not to clamp down on enjoyable, leisurely activities. It was a way of celebrating the good things that God had made. That's why, having made all things, God himself rested on the seventh day. It was a way of celebrating the fact that God delivered his people out of Egypt from slavery. See, now they no longer had to work all the time. It was a forced rest, but never meant to be a burden. But Jesus doesn't finish there. He's indirectly claimed authority like David. Now he claims much more. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's a really huge thing to say. See, who invented the Sabbath? It was God. He made all things and then rested. It was God who rescued the Jews from Egypt. And so surely God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Last week we saw Jesus claim the authority to forgive sin. Only God can do that. Now he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Only God can be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we can only imagine the shock that would have sort of overcome his hearers at this point, because Mark actually doesn't tell us anything more than this. Instead, it heads straight into the next story. But before we take a look at that, I want to point out the similarity between this and the last story. The Pharisees were trying to fast when the bridegroom had actually already come. Now they are trying to enforce their own Sabbath regulations when the Lord of the Sabbath is right there. It's almost as if these Pharisees, they're going on a holiday down to Jurian Bay, and they get to that sign that's before you can actually see any of the town that says, welcome to Jurian Bay. And so they stop and they set up camp, and they're in Jurian Bay. They're right there. And yet they miss out on everything that that sign is pointing to, which I think in Jurian Bay is mainly bee stings. But they miss out on what it is. You see, the law itself was a signpost to this moment when God comes like a bridegroom to establish the age of eternal feasting and rest. But instead of coming to this thing that the sign points to, the Pharisees are stuck here, fixated on the sign. Instead of interpreting the sign correctly, And going to the thing it's pointing to Jesus, they've stopped here and built all of this stuff around it instead of seeing that they actually need to come over here and put new wine in new wineskins. Jesus himself, he interprets the sign. He knows it points to him and his message and his mission. And so let's take a look at this last episode, because this is one where instead of Jesus being asked a question about the Sabbath and about fasting, he's going to ask the question. Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You can already see this is starting out badly. I mean, Jesus ignored fasting rules. He's loosing Sabbath regulations. The question is, will he really heal someone on the Sabbath, even when it's not some life-threatening emergency? Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remain silent. Some of the people in that room want to trap Jesus. It's obvious they're not going to answer the question. But what about everyone else? I mean, the answer is so obvious to the question he's asked. But no one wants to stick their hand up and say that he should heal you. And look at Jesus' response to the silence of the crowd. Verse 5. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's a really condemning sentence about that silence. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. What does Jesus do on the Sabbath? He does good. He saves. He restores. He doesn't just know what is right and good. He does what is right and good. As I said, Mark is showing us Jesus versus the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees do on the Sabbath? Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus is saving. They're seeking to destroy. The seeds here are sown for Jesus' death, but Jesus doesn't shrink back from doing good. He keeps at it, and he'll do it even if it causes people to ask questions. He'll do it even if people are going to plot against him. They want to destroy, but he wants to save lives. Eventually, they would succeed. Eventually, the Pharisees would work with anyone they could to have him executed. And when Jesus was finally strung up on that cross, the chief priests and the teachers of the law would say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." He saved others, but he can't save himself. That was precisely the point, wasn't it? Jesus said he'd give his life as a ransom for many, and so he did, and so we believe he saved us. Jesus rightly interpreted the Sabbath and the whole law, and so he risked all. He gave all for us. He doesn't just know what is right and good. He does what is right and good. He brings life. He brings salvation. He brings rest. He brings the feast for us at the cost of his life. The big point here this morning is that Jesus is the accurate interpreter. We can see how much better he is than the Pharisees. But I want us to think about how we are at interpreting. That is, often, if we're honest, we don't know the right things to do. Situations confront us, from trivial matters to really serious ones. Sometimes it's hard to tell which are trivial and which are serious. And it's hard to make good decisions, let alone follow them through. Surely we can't rely on our own intuition or intelligence or experience, because we know that those things are fallible, that they can let us down. Surely we can't rely on our own strength of will and character to follow through, even when we do know what is right. How can we know what God actually wants from us? How do we know what to do? I mean, here are just some of the questions raised by this passage, which we won't sort of spend a lot of time thinking about it, but I think they're really interesting questions. See, what should we do about fasting? What should the Christian response be to a Sabbath? What rules apply to everyone in the world, and what are just our personal preferences and ways of doing things? What good is there that we should be doing but aren't? Where do we stay silent when we should speak up? How do we get good, proper answers to questions like those and all of the other things that might be going on in our lives? The only way forward is to listen to the one who properly, accurately, precisely understands God's law and knows what it means for us. We must learn from the one who was the bridegroom. We must know the Lord of the Sabbath. We've got to get to know the one who always did good, even when it cost him everything. And as we do that, he's certainly going to show us ways that we've failed, ways that we've done the wrong thing. He's going to show us ways that we can do better. But don't be discouraged, because this is the one who welcomes sinners. We saw that last week. This is the one who came to bring us to the final feast, to bring eternal rest for us. He gave his life so that we might be confident in God's love for us. He did good. He saved life. He even gave his life to do that. Let me pray for us that we would learn from the Lord Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you for giving your Son to be born and to live and to teach and to interpret your word. And we praise you that he did that so precisely. We pray that we would learn from him and grow as his disciples. We praise you that we can be confident that even when we have failed and will fail, he welcomes those who repent and believe the good news that he proclaimed. And so, Father, we give ourselves to listen to him, to learn from him, and to grow more and more like him, to do good even when it's costly to ourselves, knowing that we have everything we need in his sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.